All right, we're going to continue our study in the tabernacle. We are namely in the part of the tabernacle concerning the boards surrounding the holy place and the most holy place. And these boards, of course, we've said are like soldiers at attention, facing obediently into the place where God is manifested and his character is manifested in the furnishings of those two places, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the table of incense. Picture those boards standing upright, 48 in number, surrounding these holy places, where they also typify the body of Christ, surrounding the head of Christ shown in the holy places. Now, the actual framework of the tabernacle consisted of 48 of these 10 cubit tall boards. We said they were about 3 feet higher than this ceiling. Tall boards, massive boards. There were 20 boards on the south side, 20 boards on the north side, 6 boards for the back, or the side that touched upon the most holy place, and then there were 2 corner boards on that same back, consisting of 2 plus 6, 8 boards on the back, giving a total of 48 boards. Now, there were no boards on the east end, that end being the entrance through the veil into the holy place. So you can picture those 48 boards standing upright as if they were soldiers facing into those holy places. Now, Exodus 26, 18 through 24, which we'll read shortly, defines the required boards, for as everything about the tabernacle, God makes no allowance for deviation from his very specific plans. You know, I was involved in the preparation of plans, construction plans, for many years. A good many years of my life were spent in civil engineering. And we would make plans ourselves. I've drawn plans. I've had contractors, architects draw plans. But you know, I've never asked an architect, and I've never asked of myself for perfect plans. For I knew there were no perfect plans in this life. But God prepared perfect plans, and he asked for no deviations from those plans. And in this passage, as in many other passages, he uses the words, thou shalt. Now, thou shalt allows no room for deviation. Now, we do that in our specifications in this world. We say, you shall do this, you shall do this. This means there's no deviation. Now, if you get a contract to paint, and they say, you shall paint this wall blue. You shall. That means you shall. You shall not paint it brown. You shall not paint it red. You shall paint it blue. That's a command. It is a command word. It is not a word like may that we use as you may, meaning you have room to may not. You know, so many children these days think that the word shall means may. Father says, you shall do this. And the child says, well, I may or may not do this. Now, that's not what shall means. Shall is not in vogue in this doing your own thing age. But you know, God has no doing your own thing age. He doesn't have that. For God majors in thou shalt and thou shalt not. Everything in God's creation obeys God's thou shalt and thou shalt not, except you and I. You know, we do our own thing. God gives us the book. It says thou shalt. It says thou shalt not. We walk away from the book and we do our own thing. God declared you and me a sinner because of disobedience to his thou shalt and his thou shalt not. You know, it's amazing that we live in an age where the very idea of authority is questioned. Did you know that? Have you noticed that? The very idea of authority is questioned. And if authority is questioned, where does obedience come in? Those two words are not popular words today. Authority and disobedience. If you have no authority, there's no need for disobedience. We sacrifice authority today in favor of persuasion. Oh, how many times parents desire to persuade their children instead of commanding their children. And this is what Satan wants to do on this earth. This is his quest, for it is against God. But you know, God's thou shalt and God's thou shalt not still overrule. So we hear God's thou shalt in God's orders to Moses concerning the construction of the boards. And as I said, this is in Exodus 26, 18 through 24. And thou shalt. It doesn't say, and thou may. It doesn't say, if you would. It doesn't say, please, please, please do this. No, God commands. God commands. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and their 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards, and 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides, and they shall be coupled together beneath. And they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. Now these 48 boards, upright boards, massive boards, remember they were 27 inches wide. 48 boards forming one tabernacle. Now, in that very number 48, we have the factors 4 times 12. There's so much learning in the numbers of the tabernacle and how God chose the numbers and what they meant. But here we have the number 48, which is composed of the factors 4 and 12. We know from past learning that 4 is the number of the earth. And 4 also speaks of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in 4 gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the message of which is commanded to go into all the world. The gospel is to reach the 4 corners of the earth. Remember, we have 4 winds, 4 directions, the 4 corners. So it speaks of the earth. The number 12 speaks of many things. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 loaves in the table of showbread. The church is built upon the foundation of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are 12 foundations in the heavenly Jerusalem, and 12 gates and 12 pearls, with walls 12 times 12 cubits, 144 cubits. So the 12 is very prominent in the scriptures, and here we see it in the board surrounding the tabernacle. Now there were two corner boards of special construction, and they speak to us of Christ, who is the cornerstone. You know, if you go to an old building, the old buildings always had cornerstones. And you can always find pictures of people gathering around the cornerstone as the cornerstone was laid. It was an important stone because it marked the commencement of a large building. And sometimes they would put in the cornerstone mementos of the occasion. And when those buildings are torn down 100, 200 years later, somebody will always say, "What's in the cornerstone?" Well, these corner boards show us a picture of our Lord, who is our cornerstone. We are the building fitly framed together, but we're based upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now, the corner boards were to give stability to the tabernacle. You know, you can have two walls. Bring two walls up. You're erecting a house, and you bring the two walls up. What do? Just flop around. No stability. But you take those two walls and put them into a corner, and what do you get? You get stability. So the corner boards were to give stability to the tabernacle, for they were instrumental in squaring off the building and giving its alignment. Even so, Christ and his apostles were that which gave the initial stability to the early church. They laid the foundation upon which we live. They got the building off the ground in the proper alignment, being firmly laid on God's word. Isn't that a joyous thought that we have God's word complete? They were in the foundation phase of the word of God, and they gave that and laid that for our benefit. Now there were coupling rings, which were to be beneath and above the corner boards, supported the corner boards. There were rings on the sides of this building in which bars were inserted to unite the whole building together. These rings would give added rigidity to the framework and would be instrumental in keeping the boards from leaning. These rings were very important to the overall strength of the framework, and yet they were virtually unseen when the tabernacle was fully erected. You know, there's so many people in a ministry, in the body of Christ, that are virtually unseen. You think about your own body, and you think of what you see, but also think of what you don't see, all the things that are going on in your body. Aren't you glad you don't see them? Aren't you glad they're out of the way? You know, you look on some of these operating programs on television and they take you inside the body. And you say, I don't know if I want to watch that. But all the things that we see outside, we're glad that we see them. I'm glad to see your face this morning. I'm glad to see your hands. I'm glad to shake your hand. I'm glad to see you walking in, even though you have a cast or on your leg. I'm glad to see that. But there's so many things in the body that are out of sight and out of mind. And that's the same thing we see in the church, the body of Christ. There's so many folks that are behind the scenes doing the things that they're appointed to do. And yet they are given in the kingdom great honor. So a ring always speaks to us of the eternal nature of God. The unseen binding ring would best apply to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is unseen and yet binds believers together to make up one body, one building of Christ. You know, we're bound together by the same Spirit. My Spirit communicates with your Spirit because we're bound together by the same Spirit. You know, it's an amazing thing. You can go across the ocean to a foreign country, visit a missionary, and have that same connection that you do across the aisle here, because we have the same Spirit. Now, every board was to be overlaid with pure gold, Exodus 26:29. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars. And thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. So again, the same thought as in many other articles of furniture in the tabernacle, which were made of chittim wood, overlaid with gold, that deity overlaid humanity in Christ and also the church. This reminds us of Jesus, the God-man, the man of heavenly gold, the man of earthly wood. God chose these materials carefully to display his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He received the wood, or human nature, from his mother Mary, making him the Son of Man. He receives the gold, or the divine nature, from his heavenly Father God, making him the Son of God. The boards overlaid with gold also point to the believer, wood, who is standing in Christ. We're the same way. The believer, to make that wood, to make that standing board, illustrates what takes place in the believer. The believer is cut off from the old desert life of sin. His natural glory is stripped off. You know, one of the things that takes place when you come to Christ is a humbling of your spirit. You come to Christ humble, or you don't come to Christ. You come to Christ knowing that all you are is a sinner, undone. Undone for God, undone for heaven. So the believer is cut off. His natural glory is stripped off. He is planed. He is shaped and fashioned to God's pattern and measurements. You know, as I said last week, every time you peel an orange, every time you pare a fruit or cut a vegetable and discard much of it, you are reminded of God's pruning in the life of his children. I remember speaking in Sunday school about 15 years ago and remarking that as I became a Christian, things started happening to me that I didn't understand. And all of a sudden, 5 or 6 years later, I discovered that I could love, that I could have compassion, that I was having the fruit of the Spirit in my life, patience and long-suffering and gentleness that I had not before. Why was that? Did I do anything about that? Did I do anything to bring that about? No, that was the fruit of the Spirit. What happened? He was pruning. He was cutting. He was taking off. He was making me one of the boards, taking me from the gnarly tree of the desert, making me into what he would appreciate and what he would want. For God desires only the fruit. He desires only that which pleases him. All else is discarded as he aims you toward conformance to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, today we see people who claim to be Christians, but they're unpruned, they're uncut. The things that you would expect to be cast aside as the peel of an orange are still on the orange. But God desires the fruit. He desires that which will aim you toward his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can bear fruit. And those who believe not will never bear fruit and are to be totally discarded as chaff. You know that scripture where it talks about the person coming to Christ and said, have not we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done all these things? And Christ looks them in the eye and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, when he says, I never knew you, I was never in the pruning process. I was never in the conforming process of your life. You never yielded your life to me that I could prune you in conformance to my Son. Depart from me. I never knew you. You know, God knows us because he makes us. He makes us to be as his Son. In Christ, we are born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And as such, we become partakers, not imitators of the divine nature. Oh, so much is going on today where people are simply imitators of the divine nature. But we're told that we become partakers of the divine nature, and that takes divine pruning. In 1 Peter 1, 4 and 23, we're told this, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, there's a reservation in heaven. I've been making reservations for our trip to Norway in July, going online and trying to find the right place. Oh my, the prices are terrible. So we have to kind of downplay, and we'll be staying in some places that kind of are questionable. But you know, that when we went there in 01, you know, remember when we went there in 01, the Twin Towers were blown up. So expect to pray, brother, pray, sister, because every time we go somewhere, something happens. But you know, I've been going online making reservations. But you know, I went online one day and God made a reservation for me. There's a reservation for me. And when I go up to the pearly gates and I maybe, you know, this is what people say, you meet Peter, and Peter's got his reservation book. And he sees me coming down the road. And he says, you got a reservation? And he looks in the book. Yeah, you can come on in. There's a reservation for you, reserved in heaven for you. You know what? It's fit for me. The mansion that God makes is fit for me. It exactly fits what I need in heaven. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then in 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know how you become a partaker of the divine nature? You got to latch on to Christ. You got to be in Christ. You know, I think about that, and I think about the great white throne judgment. And I think about the vast host that stands before the great white throne judgment. And I see Christ there. And all I see is Christ. But behind Christ, all his sons, all his daughters are holding on to his mantle. They're holding on to Christ. They're hiding behind him because that's where it's safe. Safe in the arms of Christ. So we're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh my, how many try to live and try to imitate the divine nature, but they have not escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But that corruption has been pared. That corruption has been pruned. that corruption has been removed not by your efforts, but by divine efforts, for only the divine can prune to his satisfaction. You know, my wife is a gardener, and I prune one way, but she prunes right. Boy, she prunes so good. I'm just a big hacker, you know? But she's the good pruner. She goes and she says, well, what shape do I want this to be? What do I want the end product to be? Well, I want the end product to be quick. But she'll be there maybe an hour, pruning that bush, making it to fit the image that she has in her mind. And that's what God has done with us. He says, what is this person going to be in my kingdom? I'm going to prune him thusly. I'm going to shape him thusly, and he'll fit my kingdom perfectly. Now, for each of the 48 boards, there were two sockets of silver. 40 boards, 40 sockets for the 20 boards on the north side, 40 sockets for the 20 boards on the south side, 16 sockets for the 8 boards on the west side. Add that up, and what do you get? 2 times 48. And what do you get? Oh, what a class. How alert you are. 96. 96 sockets. 2 per board. How many boards? 48. What's the equation? 2 times 48. Wow. The sockets, we're told, were made of silver. Now you say, well, where'd all the silver come from? Well, God had a plan to bring the silver in his way. And the answer is in Exodus 30, 11 through 16, where Moses instructed every man who was over the age of 20 to bring a half shekel of silver to the Lord. So if you were over the age of 20, you had to reach in your pocket and take one of those dear shekels that you pinched so tightly, and you had to put it in the offering plate. Each man over the age of 20 brings a half shekel of silver to the Lord. Now the half shekel was to be after the shekel of the sanctuary, which was equal to 20 gerahs, G-E-R-A-H-S. One half shekel was equal to 20 gerahs. The shekel was equal to 20 gerahs. So therefore, each half shekel was 10 gerahs. Again, the number 10. Now, what does the number 10 point to? It points to God's standard of the Ten Commandments, God's divine standard of the law. Now, the money was to be atonement money for the souls of the people, for they were brought out of Egypt by the Lord. The Lord said, I brought you out of Egypt. I want a half a shekel for your atonement. That was the principle that God is establishing here. God is saying, if I deliver you, there's a price to pay. Somebody's got to pay a price. And here in the Old Testament, you got to pay the price by bringing in a half shekel of silver. So this is an example of God requiring a payment for deliverance. The poor as well as the rich were to pay the same amount for himself. No excuses. None could pay for another. You know, I can't bring you into the kingdom. I can tell you the light. I can give you the light. I can tell you what the scripture says. But you can't piggyback. We can't piggyback into the kingdom. You know, your children can't piggyback into the kingdom. None could pay for another. The soul had to be redeemed with silver. And as it was, God promised to prevent plagues from coming upon them. This is in Exodus 30, 11 through 16. We'll read this and we'll conclude. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when you number them, that there be no plague among you when you number them. So, in other words, there had to be a census. There had to be a census to determine how many men over 20 were in the group. And then he would establish their age. He would establish everybody that is obligated to do this. This they shall give every one that passes among you that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. No deviation here. You can't name your own, you know, some of the Jews would have come and said, you know, yeah, how about a quarter of a shekel? You know, how about a quarter of a shekel? You know how the art of the deal. No. Had to be a half a shekel. You know, you got to do it. And when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls, this is paying for the deliverance from Egypt, establishing a principle here. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and it shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, right here, namely, going to the sockets, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now, it's interesting, as we get into this next week, that they numbered something like 600, over 600,000 souls over 20. And you convert all that, and there's just enough silver for the sockets, plus a little bit more left over for the rings and the other little parts of the tabernacle. God knew what he was doing. You know, he could have said, okay, there's 600 and some thousand here. I'm going to tell you, you don't have to do this. God knows all that. But you know, God gives us the opportunity to be co-laborers. Isn't that wonderful? To be a partner with God in the ministry that he calls us to. Father, thank you so much for giving us these wonderful scriptures that tell us of what is to come in Christ. It's all fulfilled in Christ. We concentrate on Christ, but it's so remarkable to see how you revealed Christ to us in this wonderful tabernacle and all its furnishings. Do bless us now. And Father, bless our pastor. Give him the words to speak. Help us to listen. Help us to have ears to hear, that we would go from here better prepared to serve the true and living God. For we ask it in his name. Amen.